Our sermon passage this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 11 through 14, which can be found on page 1146 or 1146 of the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Before I read, would you join me in seeking the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come before you in need. We sit in our pews with so many doubts and concerns and worries, guilt, sins. And we believe that your word and spirit is sufficient for all. So we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish your purposes in preaching, where we come to hear of who Christ is, the Father, the Spirit, and what that means for our life. We have been invited to share in these blessings in Christ. We pray, Lord, that as your sheep, we would hear the voice of our shepherd, who preaches to us, who tells us what belongs to us, that our heads would be lifted, and that we would be empowered to walk in the newness of life that you have purchased for us by your blood. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 11 through 14. Please give your attention to the word of God. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, throughout life, we can find ourselves wanting a guarantee. You could not be in the best health, and so when you go to visit your doctor, you're hoping to hear that good word of comfort, guaranteed. You're going to recover. You're going to get better. Or as we consider maybe a change in jobs, or you're interviewing for jobs, we look for a guarantee. How much are you going to pay me? Can I count on this? How much paid time off? These are good things. But Christians can find themselves in situations or circumstances where they're looking for a different kind of a guarantee. Right? The Christian who feels as if he is ruled by a certain sin, that his anger, his bitterness, or selfishness rules him, he's looking for a different kind of guarantee than, PTO. That might be nice, but he wants to be certain of something else. He's looking for a guarantee that he can change, that these sins won't have mastery over his life forever. Christians want a guarantee that everything God has promised them will come true, that his promises really belong to them. But there's so much that fights against that. Our pains, our aches, our sins put us in positions where we're worried. Will I always have so much worry? Will my faith always be this weak? Recently, one of my seminary professors shared with the class that even while he was doing his PhD studies, he was fearful that God was going to punish him for previous sins. And here is a brother looking for a guarantee that he truly has peace with God. And again, these are Christians who, have, as Paul says in our text, have heard and believed the gospel. Now, they are certain of their salvation, but they have uncertainties about their life, their Christian experience. Perhaps maybe they look at other believers and can see the fruit of the Spirit, and they wonder, why can't I grow? Why am I still so weak? And so we ask the Apostle Paul, What can you guarantee to worried and weary Christians? What can you give us? And Paul doesn't locate our surety or guarantee in an object or a thing, but in the very life of God, the Trinity. Now, Paul certainly does use these kind of commercial terms or legal terms like inheritance in verse 11 or guarantee in verse 14, which is the down payment or the installment. But he positions all of these benefits from verse 3 to 14 in God as taking place within the Godhead, that to be blessed by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in adoption, in redemption, and with an inheritance is to have a life in and with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked about adoption, that before the foundation of the world, God decided to make you, his people, his sons and daughters in Christ. And then we talked about redemption stories, that in Christ we have redemption, that his blood has washed away our sins, that we've been forgiven of our trespasses, freed from the power of sin. But all of these blessings take place in the single story, if you will, the grand story of the Trinity. So where in our passage do we see the persons of the Godhead? Well, in verse 11, Paul says, in him, and he's referring to Christ, the Son. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly say the Son or Jesus Christ, but remember, I think I've said this before, verses 3 to 14 in Greek is just one big fat sentence. And so if we go all the way to the beginning in verse 3, and we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. From verse 3 on, whenever Paul uses that in him language, he's referring to the Son. That we are in Christ. That this becomes this sphere of communion where all of the blessings that we receive are in him. And he uses it again also in verse 13. In him you also trusted. Meaning that it's not so much that when the Christian really believed in the gospel, he was then placed or she was then placed in Christ. But even true faith, a true repentance and faith took place in Christ. And in verse 11, we also see the Father, that our being in Christ, our inheritance, and all these blessings that have been bestowed upon us was according to his will. That's how Paul describes the Father all throughout this section. That when we see that according language, Paul is referring to the Father's wisdom, his counsel and purposes. Verse 5, according to the purpose of his will, we've become sons and daughters. And verse 9, according to his purpose, we have received redemption. And then again, also in verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I'm curious how the Father's will has been striking you lately. Certainly as we're reading about these blessings that we have bestowed, it's very easy to give thanks and trust the Father's will. Of all the things that God could do, he decides to pardon sinners, to make us his children. But I wonder if you've been trusting the Father's will lately. Perhaps you've been experiencing some suffering, some difficulties, problems where you can't see any solution. And all you have in those scenarios or moments is to trust the Lord's will. I'm not going to pretend that life is easy, particularly after the 2020 that we've experienced. But what I can promise you, or what I can offer, is that even in those difficult times and circumstances, because they are according to the Father's will, he will sustain you. He will manifest his glory in your pain, in your suffering, in your struggling. He will bring himself glory. Take the cross, for example. Here's this horrifying event where the sole purpose of crucifying someone is to just humiliate them. To make sure everyone knows you don't mess with Rome. And as we were envisioning, I guess Jesus gasping for air on this cross, bloody, battered. Which of us could say, yeah, this is definitely going to work out. This is going to result in so much good and blessing and glory. Now, the disciples couldn't. But the Father knew what he was doing. It was his purpose and his plan. And from that event, which just to our limited understanding and eyes would just look like horror and suffering, we have received adoption, redemption, and an inheritance. You may not have an answer as to how your current circumstances are going to work out, but the Father knows. You can trust his will. Even in your suffering, even in your pain, he will bring glory to himself and sustain you. Well, I said pause, placed our guarantee in the Trinity. And I've talked about the Son and the Father, but where's the Spirit? Well, would you look with me at verses 13 and 14? I'm going to read it. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Well, two things that I'd like to point out about these two verses. Paul's use of sealing here, I think, could be lost on us. As I was preparing and reading, what came to my mind immediately for sealing is leftovers. You know, you finish your meal and you can't find the proper top for something to put away in the fridge, and so you get the wrap and you seal it. Now you're going to say, no, Hunter, obviously he's talking about like mail or a document or a letter, which you would be close, but that's not altogether correct. We seal up letters to make sure that the contents don't fall out. But in Paul's world, sealing was to show that this is coming under someone else's authority, care, protection. And so the king would take his signet ring or some sort of distinctive sign on a handle and press it into the wax so that it was made clear to everyone who saw that seal, this document or this person is under my authority, care, and protection. Someone greater, someone in power. And this is what Paul is using to bring to light to these believers in Ephesus what God has done for them. He hasn't sealed them with a ring or an object, but with himself, his very Spirit. And because there can't be any separation in the persons of the Godhead, being sealed with the Spirit means we will be with God forever. That we are never separated from him. Now, there can't be any separation between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And because we are in Christ and sealed with the Spirit, you are never apart or forsaken from God. Now, you could certainly feel that way. You can certainly be tempted to believe that, but part of being sealed with the Spirit encourages us to remember that no matter what we are feeling or the circumstances, we are still with him because we are in Christ and sealed with his Spirit. The Spirit that declares that over the church, God rules. He is the one in authority. That we are recipients of his providence. He will meet our needs and care for us, and he will protect us as well. But I think, I'm going to pick on myself here, and hopefully you'll be able to relate, that there's times where I'd like to change that formula a little bit. Here's Paul saying, you know you're going to inherit because you've been sealed with the promised Spirit. But I think for myself sometimes, rather than the Spirit working in my weakness or suffering, the kind of promise or guarantee that I want is no suffering. No weakness. How do I know I'm going to inherit with God? Look at my life. No pain, no suffering, no difficulty. But rather than the Spirit interceding for me in difficult times, I want the Spirit to remove them. And perhaps I'm exaggerating, but let me ask you. When was the last time you reached for being to get comfort, right, from this fact that you've been sealed with the Spirit? I know this will work out. I know God hasn't abandoned me. I know these sins won't rule over me. I know my faith will grow because I've been sealed with the Spirit. My life is in Christ and with the Father through the Spirit. I think one of the reasons why it's difficult for us to encourage ourselves with this fact is because I think for many of us, we are much more certain about what the Spirit doesn't do. Right? We want to be proper Trinitarian, so we know there's a third person in the Spirit, but sometimes we're a little bit more certain about what the Spirit does not do. So if you get that, you know, knock at your door, your neighbor says, hey, last night the Spirit told me you got to give me all your money. You know that's not from the Spirit, right? So you try to politely close the door and end the conversation. Or, of course, there's that terrible lie that people attach to the Spirit, where someone rejects God's word, right? Something clearly you were told to do or not to do. And they reject that and say, well, the Spirit told me this was okay. If you've been a recipient of that lie, I hope I'm not the first person to tell you this, but allow me to make it clear. That was not from the Spirit. That was not from the Spirit. And that person will be held accountable to that lie. When I preached this at Elkins Park, after the sermon, I heard so many stories of parents, of pastors, harming people by saying the Spirit told them to do this. And if you've been a recipient of that lie, that individual will have to give an account. And that grieves the Spirit. Well, those are negative examples. But the question remains, why should the sealing of the Spirit be anything more than just a verse you know as in Ephesians and also in 2 Corinthians? What is the Spirit doing? Why does it matter? Well, the Spirit allows us to taste and experience now what will one day be ours in full. If I could put it another way, the Spirit enables us to live as new creation before we enter the new creation. Well, what do I mean by that, right? This living as a new creation, entering into the new creation. Well, that's what we're going to inherit, right? In verse 14, Paul says that the Spirit guarantees our inheritance. And that inheritance is the new heavens and the new earth. Well, we will be with God, removed from bodily aches and pains, and sin will be removed. We will have perfect communion and fellowship with the triune God. And as we look at verse 10, God kind of talks about what he's going to do in Christ, that all things, whether things in heaven or on earth, will be summed up under Christ. And so what the Spirit enables us to do is to demonstrate that now. Now you, Christian, the church is this example, a preview or a trailer of what a people look like, what life looks like, when everything is summed up under Christ. This is what Paul is after in chapter 2 when he says that we are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus. That the Christian has been brought out of death and sin and is now enabled to walk in the newness of life that Jesus brings, that they've been made new. So no surprise that whenever Paul is urging the believers in Ephesus to make use of redemptive blessings or privileges or even living as new creation, he mentions the Spirit, sometimes with the exact wording that we see in our present passage. I'll give you a few examples. In chapter 4, Paul commands us not to have destructive speech. Right? That the way that we talk with one another should be a speech that gives grace, that builds up. And he also says that we must put away all bitterness and wrath and anger, that we need to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And what does he wedge right between that? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so here we have these commands that seem almost impossible. And they seem impossible because it's so natural to have destructive speech. It's so natural to have a heart that clings towards anger and bitterness and rejects mercy, rejects forgiveness. But being sealed with the Holy Spirit, being made new in Christ, means that we are enabled to walk and live in a way that points to our eternal direction. That because we are participants in new creation, we can be distinct from those still in sin and death. That we can have hearts that are desirous to extend mercy and forgiveness and not be ruled by anger or bitterness. And that we have speech that gives grace. Right? That the way that we would talk with our children, our spouse, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors, our co-workers, is a speech that points to our eternal direction. That when we see people who live this way, we wouldn't say, oh, that's just a very good moral person, or they have a certain kind of disposition. But no, the Spirit is actively working new creation in the life of this person. That their ethics are demonstrating the age to come that they will participate in. Well, those are ethical examples. But what about blessings or privileges that we have as a result of the Spirit being our guarantee? In chapter 2, Paul says we have access to the Father through the Spirit. And the future of that access will only grow more and more. Direct access, even. Which, to Paul, his readers in Ephesus, that would be a bit striking from what they came out of. I think I've mentioned in one of the sermons that a lot of these Gentile believers come from mystery religions. And in the surrounding religions, you don't have direct access to God. You got to kill an animal first. You got to light a candle. You need to bring gifts. And that's just for the possibility of perhaps getting God's ear. But the Spirit's work previews that new creation where we will have direct access to God. This is why parents, as you're chasing down children and trying to get order in your home, you don't have to sacrifice an animal before you say, Lord, please help. You are heard because you are sealed with the Spirit. That as you're looking over bills or making financial plans and you need wisdom, you don't have to light a candle. You've been sealed with the Spirit and you can say, Lord, give us wisdom for the task at hand. And also in chapter 2, Paul talks about the church. The church has become a temple. When we gather to worship, God is present with us by his Spirit. And we're actually enabled to praise him by the Spirit. In chapter 5, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody to the Lord with psalms. Another thing that the Spirit does is pictures a unified humanity. The Spirit works in the church to bring people from different backgrounds, ethnicities, social standings together to be one people. One people worshiping God where he is present to receive their praise by his Spirit. I think during a time of such division, that is the church's distinct call to picture a unity that only the Spirit can bring about. I can tell you a story about when this struck me. Recently over the summer, one of my internship responsibilities was to do visitation with Carl. I don't know if you guys all know Carl. And when me and Carl would go on these walks, Carl is a much shorter, older white man. And so when me and Carl would go on these walks, there would be people across the street looking at us like, why are y'all together? Why are you guys walking together? They were witnessing a unity that only the Spirit can accomplish. That here are these incredibly different people, but both sealed with the Spirit. Being sealed with the Spirit, obviously, as I said earlier, means that we can't be forsaken by God. But it also means, brothers and sisters, you cannot forsake each other. And we must be united. We must be a people together. Being sealed with the Spirit calls upon us to seek that unity. As Paul says, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Well, earlier I said for a lot of us that we feel a great deal of certainty about what the Spirit doesn't do. But Paul continues to bring attention to the Spirit's work through the letter to the church in Ephesus. And so we ask, what is the Spirit doing on a random Thursday in your life? What is this seal, who's not an object or a signet, but a person, doing in your life? He's granting you direct access to the Lord in prayer, making all prayers and supplications in the Spirit, as he says in chapter 6. And he is deepening your understanding and grounding you in the love of Christ. We get this in a prayer in chapter 3. That Paul prays for the believers that they would be strengthened, given power through the Spirit so that Christ would dwell in their hearts. That they would be rooted and grounded in love. You know, there are times where we can be looking for God to validate his love in other ways. Lord, if you loved me, you would give me this. You know, fill in the blank. But here, Paul would suggest that if you are questioning God's love, if you don't feel rooted in it, you don't need to be praying for a thing, an object, a role. You need to be praying to the Spirit to push you deeper into the love of Christ, to make it something that's real, that you are grounded in and have your identity in. It's not as if that even if we were to get that object, we would be certain. Because we would then need another request, whether it be a different kind of job, a different kind of person. But Paul says to the Christian who's uncertain of God's love, you have been sealed with a guarantee that he cares and loves for you. Well, I started this sermon with Christians who are looking for guarantees, who long to be free from bodily aches and pains, who plead for stronger faith and deeper communion, that they will be heard and have an eternity with God. Christians who feel little to no security in this life. But what the Spirit assures you, Christian, is that you will receive a kingdom that is forever and an unshaken. That the Spirit is working in your life to produce more of this new creation in your life and in your witness before you enter it in the age to come. So when you desire comfort, when you wish to be reassured that everything God has promised you will come true, don't look at your circumstances. Don't allow your emotions to be the objective factor. But let what's true, let the center be that I am in Christ and I have been sealed with his Spirit. That I have a life in and with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, I thank you that you have not just given us blessings, but you have given us yourself. That we have fellowship with you, that we are in Christ, and that you have sealed us with your very Spirit. I pray that in the week ahead, you would help us to live a life being led by the Spirit, being empowered to walk in the newness of life, that the Spirit would change our speech, our actions, that the way we live would be a preview to the watching world of the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you that you have decided not to just establish yourself a kingdom and reign, but you have called us to participate in it. And you have given us a very sure guarantee in the Holy Spirit. I pray that it would be a reality that we would not just know, but gain strength and comfort, that we would appeal to it when we are confronted with sins and worries, that it would change our speech, that it would empower our witness, that we would come to see all that you have done for us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.